If you take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to study verses 12 through 16. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. This is the Word of God. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we love you, and we submit our lives to you, and we come to you now because we long to hear from you. We understand and believe this to be your word. We know that it is spiritually appraised, and apart from your Holy Spirit, we can't understand it, and so we ask for that. We know that your word is active and living and sharper than any double-edged sword and penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it rightly divides the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, and we pray for that. We know that your word never returns unto you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. We ask for that. Father, we thank you for the truth that's here, and we ask you, Lord God, to use it to accomplish your full and perfect will in us. Help us to see, help us to understand, help us to obey and to do the things that you teach us here. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been about a month now since we've been in Philippians chapter 3. Not necessarily the intent, but the holiday season can wreak havoc on a book study sometimes. So we're going to pull back now into Philippians, knowing that it's been several weeks since we've been here. And so if you would give me just a moment, I kind of want to pull us back into the flow here. It's always important to me that we understand what the verse means, but that we understand it in the context of the main point. So allow me to pull you back into the main point of where we are in this letter. You remember this being a letter, of course, of Paul written to the church at Philippi. It was a church that Paul planted on his second missionary journey. That was the journey that started a little bit rough. You may remember he and Barnabas had planned to go out, but there was a little bit of a discrepancy over whether or not to take Mark, and ended up being Barnabas and Paul parted company. And as Barnabas went the original route, Paul went another direction, kind of backtracked around the other way. And he found Timothy and circumcised him, and Timothy joined in on the journey, and Silas was there. And as Paul literally kind of bounced from north to south all the way through Asia Minor, not really knowing where to go, and sometimes even being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to minister in a place, he kind of found himself on the western shore of what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and really didn't have any place else left to go. And that's when he saw the vision of the man in Macedonia, or Europe, calling him over. And so Paul went into Europe. He went into Macedonia. There he ministered in Thessalonica and on down into Philippi. And the Philippian church was a small congregation. The synagogue there, or they didn't even have a synagogue because it required 10 Jewish men, and there weren't that many. And so he found a place of prayer by the river. You remember all this. And he ministered to a woman there named Lydia who was saved. Eventually, as Paul was traveling back and forth to teach these new disciples, he encountered a demon-possessed girl, and he cast the demon out of that girl, and her masters had Paul thrown in jail, and him and Silas were beaten. And at midnight, the earthquake, you remember, opened the jail cell, and Paul was able to minister to the jailer, who then broke Paul out of jail, and he was saved, and his family was saved, and that was the beginning of the church at Philippi. That church was planted there with that jailer and with that woman named Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics. And this church, because they were small and because they were in the middle of a Roman province, they were also an extremely poor church. They didn't have a lot of resources. And so this was a church that wasn't able to do a lot. However, as we read this morning in our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians 8, they were a church of limited means, but they still had a big heart. They were those Macedonians Paul spoke of who gave even beyond their ability in order to minister to the needs of the saints. So even though they were poor, they were extremely generous. And that generosity is actually seen here in the letter that Paul writes back to the Philippians, because in chapter 4, Paul mentions that while he was in prison, they had sent a gift to minister to his need. This poor church that didn't have many resources had actually scraped it together in order to send, you know, a care package or however you want to look at it, to Paul, who at the present time is in jail in Rome. He's been arrested and he's waiting to stand before Nero and literally doesn't know if he's going to die or live. And he's on trial there. And so that's kind of the setting to this Philippian church. Paul now is writing a letter back to them. This poor church that was so faithful to help him, this poor church that was suffering opposition and persecution, and Paul himself being in prison, writes a letter back to them to encourage them. And you may remember as we got into the letter, the first two chapters dealt dramatically with the attitude of the Philippians, especially their attitude in the midst of suffering. Some of the things we learned, that in the midst of suffering, you find a reason to rejoice. Remember, Paul said this, "Here I am in prison, but my being in prison has allowed other people to hear the gospel. It's emboldened the faith of others, and in this I rejoice." We also talked about that when you're suffering, you find a reason to endure. That was what Paul said. "It's better for me to depart, to die, to go be with Christ, but it's better for you that I remain." And so he had found a reason to endure. That was this church. And we said you find someone else to encourage. Get the focus off of yourself and push it onto other people. And this is how Paul started this letter. And from there he moved into the attitude of the Philippians. Namely that concept of don't be selfish. Remember this was all chapter 2. Consider others' needs as more important than yourselves. In fact, be like Jesus, who even though he was God, did not regard that as something to be held on to. And he took the form of a man and came to this earth. You be like him. And when you're like him, do all these things, Paul said, without grumbling, right? Don't grumble. Be happy about it. In fact, follow the example of men like Epaphroditus, men who had come close to death in order to serve you. And so in Philippians 1 and 2, Paul was encouraging them to keep on and to keep the right attitude or mindset as they kept on. And that's really been the point of the letter. A few weeks ago, we got into chapter 3. And chapter 3 comes with Paul addressing a warning, a concern that he has for the Philippians. And you see this in verse 2, in which Paul writes, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Paul was concerned about an evil influence that was spreading into the Philippian area. He was concerned about some false teachers, some false prophets, this false religious system that was spreading in. And Paul was concerned that it would infiltrate even the church at Philippi and lead them astray from their pursuit of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "I want to warn you about these guys. These men put all the emphasis on the flesh. These men put all the emphasis on their earthly works. These men put all the emphasis on who they are on the outside." And Paul said, "You've got to watch out for them." In verse 3, in fact, he said, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And that verse alone begins to reveal the problem with those men. Their worship wasn't sincere. They were circumcised, but it was all external. It hadn't affected their heart. Furthermore, they weren't worshiping in the Spirit of God, which indicates they weren't worshiping at all, because worshiping in the Spirit is the only possible way to do it. They didn't glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, they gloried in the things that they had accomplished. If you talk to them, it wasn't about the great saving work of Christ. It was about all the good things they had done. And they put all their confidence in the flesh. And Paul says none of those attributes that they share are attributes of true Christianity. So I want you to watch out for these guys. Paul said, "I want you to avoid them." And Paul went on to teach us that if he wanted, he used himself as an example, if it was important to boast in your works or boast in your flesh, that he could do it as well as anybody. In fact, you remember in verses 5 and 6, he wrote that he had been circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He said, you know, if we really want to talk about earthly accomplishment, we want to talk about a great resume, well, I could give you a great resume. I've been there. I've done that. I have it all down. I've done it all well. I could be a model for you in regard to legalism. However, Paul taught us in verses 7 through 11 that that is not at all what he desired. And to read that again, to pull us back in context, Paul said, "But whatever things were gained to me, all of my past laurels, all of my past accomplishments, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Paul said, I had accomplished a lot in life. I had built a great resume. I had built a great reputation. But I threw it all away simply for the value of knowing Jesus Christ. I wanted him worse than I wanted those things. He goes on in verse 9 to say, "And I wanted to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but I wanted that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul said, there's another reason I let go of everything. I wanted the virtue of trusting Christ. You can work hard and you can accomplish a lot and you can go to church every time the doors are open and you can fill out your envelope and it still won't be the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I gladly let go of all my religious accomplishments in order to gain Christ. In 10 and 11, he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul said, not only did I get the value of knowing him and the virtue of trusting him, but I also want the victory that comes from following him. I want to know what it's like to step in and out of the grave. He's the only one that ever conquered death, and so I want to follow him and I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul taught the Philippians, or at least reminded them of in verses 7 through 11, was the infinite value of knowing and trusting and following Christ. This is the focus, Philippians. This is what you should focus on. There's a whole wave of teachers who have come in here, and they're trying to get you to focus on your religious resume. They're trying to get you to focus on your religious works, and I'm telling you, those are not the things you should pursue. You should be like me and pursue Christ. That's what we're after. He should be the passion of your life. And that's where we ended a few weeks ago, with Paul giving basically his autobiography, saying, this is what I was, but this is what I am now. I want Christ. And so tonight, I want to pick up there in verse 12 and go on. So up until now, we've seen really two main points from Paul. One was Paul's religious past. That's all that he'd accomplished, all that he counted loss. And we saw Paul's relentless passion. All I really want is Jesus. That's all I really want to know. He's the one I want to follow. He's the one I want. Well, let me add two more to that list tonight and show you a little more about his life. First, I would show you Paul's righteous pursuit. His righteous pursuit. Look at verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul just revealed to the Philippians that he would willingly surrender everything he had, everything about his life, in order to gain Christ and the righteousness that is found in Christ. In fact, Paul said, "Everything in my life, I compare it to rubbish." And I've told you before, the word there is dung, and it's the street term. Paul said, "It's all junk. I don't want any of it. It's all junk to me. It's all poop to me. It's all rubbish to me. I want Christ and Christ alone. That's my desire. I want that righteousness that comes from him. I want the fellowship with him. And I want the resurrection that comes through him. That's what I'm after." You can keep your certificates. You can keep your ribbons. You can keep your medals. I want the righteousness that only comes from Christ. Now, after showing them that, Paul moves on in verse 12 and admits, "That's what I want, but I'm not there yet." You see it in verse 12 when he said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." I want to be like Christ. I want to be perfectly righteous. I want to be conformed into his image. I want to understand his suffering, his death, and resurrection. But I have to be honest with you, Philippians, I'm not there yet. We know that about Paul. We've read Romans 7, in which Paul wrote, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." Paul was lamenting in that chapter that he has this desire to be good, but he often falls short of it. And that's what Paul would tell the Philippians. Look, let's be honest. If you ask me what I want to be, I want to be like Christ. If you ask me what I am, I have to be honest with you. I'm not there yet. In fact, look down at verse 13. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." And so Paul is not writing to the Philippians saying, "I'm perfect, be like me." He's not saying, "I want you to follow my character." He's saying, "I want you to follow my desire. I want you to be like me in what I pursue." You see, he wasn't righteous, but he was striving for it. Look at verse 12. "I don't have it yet, but I press on." Look at verse 13. I haven't laid hold of it yet, but forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Look at verse 14. I press on. And it wasn't Paul's perfection that they were supposed to copy, but it was his desire, his pursuit. He was looking for righteousness. He was pushing for righteousness, and he was going after it. And that's a noble concept. I don't know if any of us would be able to raise our hand tonight and say, you know what, I'm step for step with Paul right there. You can take everything in my life and count it rubbish. All I want is Christ, and that's all I'm pursuing, and that's all I want. If we were to be honest tonight, we probably could write a list of things we are pursuing that are not Christ. We could probably give a list of things that we are after in our life that does not equal the righteousness of Christ. In other words, I would say that probably our pursuit is somewhat less passionate than Paul's pursuit. And so tonight I want to show you why he pursues that. I want to show you why Paul, above everything else, only wanted righteousness and everything else could go by the wayside. I want to show you why he had tunnel vision as to go after the righteousness of Christ and nothing else and to go after it wholeheartedly. And so in these three verses, let me kind of show you three things here that explain why he had this righteous pursuit. And the first thing I would show you is found in verse 12, and that is that Paul was driven by discernment. He was driven by discernment. And that is to indicate that if we don't have his same drive, then we don't have his same discernment. Okay? Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Now you'll notice in this verse, there are two things that Paul has discerned. There are two things that Paul knows. Two things that have been driven into his mind that he sees are factual things. One is that Christ Jesus laid hold of him for a specific purpose. You see that? I was laid hold of, he says, by Christ Jesus. And that for a purpose. The other thing is that he has discerned he has not yet achieved that purpose. Those are the two things that he sees in his life. I was laid hold of for a purpose, and I have not yet achieved that purpose. Paul said, "I see that I want to lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." And that phrase is astounding. Paul didn't go seeking Jesus. You remember that story. Paul was seeking to kill Christians, to at least incarcerate them. He wasn't seeking Jesus. Paul didn't go to capture Jesus with a plan in mind. It was not Paul that went to lay hold of Jesus. That wasn't what happened. It was quite the other way around. It was Jesus who approached Paul. It was Jesus who laid hold of Paul. It was Jesus who grabbed him with a plan in mind. The plan wasn't Paul's, it was Christ's. You say, well, what was that plan that Jesus had in mind for Paul? Many would say, oh, it was that he would be a minister to the Gentiles. And to an extent, that's true, but it is far simpler than that. The plan that Jesus had for Paul was the same plan he had for every single human being, and that is that they would escape the defilement of sin and become righteous. That's the plan. Jesus has always had this passion. You remember the upper room the night before he was crucified, and here he is washing the disciples' feet. And that was a picture of sanctification. Remember, he told him, you've already had a bath, you're already clean, but you do need your feet washed. You need to get this filth from the world washed off of you. You need to wash your feet. And Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And remember, Peter says, oh no, you're not washing my feet. And you remember Jesus' answer to Peter in John 13:8. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Here's the stone cold fact, Peter. If you don't let me make you righteous, then you and I have no part together. I have tunnel vision in regard to my plan for your life, and that is that you become righteous. And if you refuse to let me make you righteous, then you and I really don't have any business together. This also falls right in line, by the way, with God's plan for your life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Ephesians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we would be holy and blameless before him." This is the purpose. This is the reason. Romans 8:28. This shows us God's plan from beginning to end. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The main plan and the sole purpose of God's salvation is to conform you and I into the image of Christ. That's what he desires. That, by the way, is also what glorification is. That's when the flesh is gone and the defilement of sin is over and we are perfect as he is perfect. And you'll notice that God doesn't drop anybody short of that. If he calls you, he justifies you. If he justifies you, he glorifies you. It happens because he is on a plan to conform you into the image of his Son. God's plan is that you be righteous. Christ's plan is that you be righteous. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And I hope the picture is falling in line here. He's the groom, we're the bride. Many of you in here are married, and you experienced that day when your bride walked down the aisle to you. I'm assuming you were grateful that she had taken a bath before she came. I'm assuming that you're grateful that she smelled pretty and that she looked nice. That's kind of the plan. That's kind of the point. Christ is saving us that we will be that suitable bride. He is in the process now of washing us and sanctifying us and making us holy and blameless. That is the universal calling for all believers. That's what he desires. That is why he laid hold of you, that he might wash you and sanctify you and make you holy and blameless. That's his main goal. And you have to discern that in your Christian walk. If you miss that, you're missing the point of your salvation. It was not to make you healthy. It was not to make you happy. It is to make you holy. That's why. And Paul understood that. I have discerned, Paul says, I understand that he laid hold of me for one purpose, and that was that I would be righteous. Do you discern that in your life? Do you grasp that? Because if you don't grasp that, you're going to miss the whole point of Philippians 3. That God intends you to be righteous. That's why Christ laid hold of you. On that day, when he convicted you of your sin and revealed to you that you were not enough and showed you that salvation was only found through his sacrifice and offered to forgive you and called you unto himself and became your Lord and became your Savior, on that day he had one purpose in mind, and that was to make you righteous. You have to see that. Now, Paul discerned that. But he also discerned that he was not there yet. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He wasn't under a delusion that he was perfect or righteous or had arrived. He knew he hadn't, but he knew that's where the goal was. That's what Christ wanted for him. And so because Paul discerned that he had not yet achieved what Christ intended, that drove him to pursue righteousness. I am not yet what Christ wants me to be, and because of that, I must continue to press on until I become that. That's the goal. So the reason Paul was so passionately pursuing righteousness is because he had discerned that's what Christ wanted for him. And he wasn't there yet, so he might as well press on. So he was driven by discernment. Let me show you another thing that drove him. Number two, he was driven by discontentment. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, we talk a lot about contentment in the Christian life. In fact, Philippians 4 is going to deal with contentment, at least in a worldly sense, that you are to be content with your wages and content with your possessions and content in this life and content with the circumstances sometimes. But one area in which a believer is never to be content is with unrighteousness or with sin, and that certainly was Paul. He was not content. How could he be? He had not yet laid hold of what he was supposed to lay hold of. I mean, many times today in Christianity, we have Christians who are not yet righteous, who are not yet holy, but somehow they've managed to be okay with that. And that is not at all the calling of Christianity. What that is becoming content with sin, to become content with wickedness, to become content with unrighteousness. And that was not Paul. He was not content until he was what Jesus intended. That's why he said, I am forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. In other words, I'm not going to sit down and rest on all that I've accomplished, and I'm not going to sit down and rest on all that I've done. Statements like I've done my time, or I've done enough, or look at what I've accomplished, were not statements that entered into the mind and thought of Paul. He never looked back on his life and figured, well, I may not be like Jesus, but I'm so much better than I was. And just sit back and say, you know, I think I'm far enough. Best I can tell, I've so far outrun all of my friends in this regard that, I mean, who could complain? I'm good. I've traveled far enough. I've become righteous enough. I'm holy enough. It's okay. That wasn't Paul. He never rested on what he had done. He never rested on past accomplishments. Two of the churches in the book of the Revelation come to mind here. You remember the church at Sardis. It says in Revelation 3, 1 and 2, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. You're like a dead man. You've quit moving. What happened? You were going along, you were accomplishing things, and at some point in life you reached this point of self-satisfaction, of contentment in your spiritual journey, and you just sat down and now you're like a dead man. You are not finished. You have not yet arrived. You are not yet what God intends for you to be. You cannot stop right there. Wake up, get up, move on. That's what Jesus was telling the church at Sardis. Another one of the churches that comes to mind is the church at Philadelphia. In Revelation 3:11, Jesus told them, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, unlike Sardis, Philadelphia had been faithful. They had remained steadfast. They had pressed on. In fact, they had already passed their test. The only difference was their race wasn't quite over. They still had a little bit left to run. And Jesus' commendation to them was, don't stop now. I mean, you've already jumped all the hurdles. You've already crossed all the bridges. You've already run all the hills. All you lack is this, you know, final 10 feet. Don't stop now. Don't quit now so that someone takes your crown. Press on through this. And both of those churches together make a good encouragement to us because we're all on different levels in our spiritual journey. Some in here have run a long race and have jumped a lot of hurdles and have accomplished great things and have seen God whittle sin out of their lives and are walking in a level of righteousness and sanctification that is beyond the rest of us. That happens. But you're still here and you're not yet finished, so don't quit. That's like the church at Philadelphia. There are others of us that are more like Sardis. We may have come a little distance, but we by no means have made it the whole path. There are still hurdles to jump. There are still mountains to climb. There are still things God has to do in this life to make me like Christ. So keep pressing on. Don't stop. Don't act like you've come in far enough and you're the finished product, because you're not. And Paul said, I'm not. I want to push on. Acts 20:24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You understand why Paul pursued righteousness. He was driven by his discernment that he had not yet achieved it. He was driven by discontentment that all that he accomplished was well and good, but it wasn't enough. He still had more he needed to be for Christ. Third reason he was driven. He was driven by desire, and I love this in verse 14. Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He hadn't achieved it yet, he wasn't there yet, and that was not okay with him. Do you see why he's so eager to finish the race? I press on, why? Toward the goal for what? For the prize. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul ran, Paul endured, for the same reason those who run races endure today. They want the prize. In our society, I know there's become a lot of this recreational running, where people just run to run, and somehow they have deluded themselves into even thinking they enjoy it. But they out just run to be running, right? That's why they do. The Christian race is not recreational running. There is a goal to reach. There is a prize to obtain. This is reality in the Christian race. 1 Corinthians 9 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul loved to use athletic analogies here, even in regard to Christianity. But he explains and compares himself to a normal athlete. Now, I don't know, you know this, the Olympics are coming in February. And right now you can watch the Olympic trials. And the other day, Carrie and I had flipped on some of the Olympic trials, and we're watching those people that race downhill on skis. I don't know what the event is called, ski racing, we'll call it. But anyway, they're coming downhill, you know, and they're going in between the flags and bobbing and whatnot. And now we watched 6, 7, 10 of those racers coming down the mountain. And it was so funny listening to the commentators, because every single one of these racers, the commentator would say something like, it really is a feat for them to be back after their, you know, 6 major reconstructive surgeries on their knees, you know. Or every one of them was overcoming some sort of knee surgery or back surgery, or everyone. And you do understand that in the Olympics, these people aren't doing this for money. They're doing it for one reason. They're doing it right now hoping to make the Olympic team. And hoping to make the Olympic team, why? So they can compete in the games and maybe win and get to stand on a podium, hear them play the national anthem, and get them to put that gold medal around their neck, and their life will have instant fulfillment, right? For that long. Because they're going to be a new champion the next year. One of the things you watch in the Olympics, one of the things people root for is every time they come around is, did he break a world record and did he break an Olympic record? And you and I know they break them every single year. They become has-beens. They become nobodies. Now, that's not to take away from their ambition and their self-control and their training and all that they accomplished. But they put themselves through rigorous training and surgeries and recoveries and diets and all the things they do just so they can stand on a podium for a few seconds and hear the national anthem and get a perishable wreath. Paul said, listen, Christian, I'm not running for some perishable wreath. I'm running for a moment in the spotlight that will last all eternity. I'm running to stand on the podium that I'll never come off of. They'll start playing the national anthem for me in eternity, and they will never quit playing it. I am going for the imperishable wreath. I am going for the prize. That's why I'm running. In fact, at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me, see this, the crown of righteousness. It's what he's been pursuing, isn't it? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I'm about to go get my prize. That's why he did it. I am driven, Paul said, by desire. I want that crown. I want that prize. It's not enough for me to come short of it. A pastor named James Merritt said this, it doesn't matter what this world thinks about your ministry, we would say, or about your pursuit of righteousness. It doesn't matter what the politically correct, the intellectually elite, or the financially powerful think about your ministry or pursuit of righteousness. It doesn't matter what the deacon with the spiritual gift of criticism thinks about your ministry. It doesn't matter if anyone else is standing and clapping when you hit the finish line, as long as Jesus is. I want the crown. But the greatest privilege of my existence will be to cast that crown at the feet of Jesus on bended knee and proclaim him is my Lord. That's what Paul was talking about. I want the prize. You want to know why I count all things but rubbish and why I am so wholeheartedly pressing on and pursuing righteousness? One is because that's what Christ wants for me. Two is because I'm not there yet. I've got a thought I've accomplished. I've come a long way, but I'm not there yet. And three is there's a prize that comes with it, and that's what I want. I'm going after it. So that was Paul's righteous pursuit. Now, so far, then we've seen Paul's religious past, we've seen his relentless passion, and we've seen his righteous pursuit, what he's going after. Well, let me bring this now to some application, and that's what Paul does next. Next, you see Paul's resolute plea. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. All of a sudden now, Paul brings it back to the Philippians and says, Philippians, this is the attitude you should have. I am letting go of everything to gain Christ, and I am pushing past everything to gain his righteousness. That's the attitude you should have. It's hard to fully know what Paul means when he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. It can mean one of two things. He can either be speaking of true believers, who are those who have been made positionally perfect, those who have been justified in the sight of God. He could be saying, let us, true believers, have this attitude. Could be what he's saying. He could also be speaking very sarcastically, as if to say, let all us perfect people, right? In other words, we're not yet, are we? Have this same attitude. Either way, the effect in the end is the same, in which Paul says, I want you to have this attitude. This mindset that I have is the mindset that you should have. If you're keeping score, this is the second time Paul has addressed your attitude. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The second time is here when he tells us to have the attitude that he's got. The first time taught us to treat this life as unimportant. The second time teaches us to pursue the only life that is. And so in one sense, Paul's saying, I want you to have the attitude that lets go of the things of this life and pursues the things that matter. That should be your attitude. That should be your driving passion. Paul wanted the Philippian church and all believers who have yet to achieve perfection to sell out to achieve perfection as he did. And then he goes on to say, and if in anything, this is verse 15, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, you may not want to listen to me, but listen to God, because God's saying the same thing I'm saying. God is the one who wants to conform you into the image of his son. God is the one who said, be holy as I am holy. So maybe you don't like that this is my attitude. Maybe you say, well, that Paul, he's a fanatic, you know? That Paul, he's out there a little bit. I mean, really? Doesn't Paul know you can be a Christian and not be so fanatical about righteousness? Doesn't Paul know it doesn't have to consume you? Doesn't Paul know that? And Paul says, fine, don't listen to me. If you don't want to copy my attitude, that's fine, but go ask God what he thinks about it. Because God's going to tell you the same thing. God's going to tell you to be holy. So if you don't like my attitude, go listen to God. He'll reveal that also to you. I have no doubts in my mind that God is going to approach you and tell you that you also need to be holy. So whether you listen to me or listen to God, either way, verse 16, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. That same standard, of course, is Christ Jesus, his perfect righteousness. And Paul there is giving the request to the Philippians. Because see, those dogs, those evil workers, those false circumcision had come in and were trying to get the Philippians to change course. They were trying to get them to quit pursuing to be like Christ and instead be like us, who are circumcised and who do the religious thing, and you know, who grow the tassels long on their garments and big phylacteries on their heads and all that kind of junk, just like Jesus ran into. And Paul said, listen, do not be deceived by their new standard. That was never the standard. God never called us to be religious. God never called us to be patriotic. God called us to be holy, to be perfect, to be righteous. This was Paul's concern for the Philippians, and really not just for the Philippians, for all of his churches. 2 Corinthians 11, he said this, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but I indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. My only goal, Corinthians, was to get you to Jesus in perfection. That's what I was about, and that's what he's doing to the Philippians, and that's what he would desire for you and I as well. We are not called to be religious people. If you'll remember, Jesus had several run-ins with the religious people. He didn't wash his hands enough for them. He ate too much grain on the Sabbath for them and certainly performed too many miracles for them. They didn't particularly like the way he cleared out the temple. They didn't particularly like the way he abused their ordinances and their traditions. Jesus also would not have been known as this super patriot. You know, that's what the zealots wanted. That's what Judas probably wanted, was for Jesus to be a little more Jewish patriotic in the sense that he would, you know, uphold the flag of Israel and the true banners overall. And so when they came to him and showed him the denarius and said, you know, who should we pay taxes to, Caesar or not? Jesus said, well, whose picture's on the denarius? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, well, yeah, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's not what the patriots wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, you know what? Rome can take their money and jump off a cliff for all I care. Where is Israel? That's what they wanted him to say. He wasn't here to be religious, and he wasn't here to be patriotic. And I tell you that because we're not here to be Baptist, and we're not here to be American, right? He's going to tell you at the end of this chapter, our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, I'm grateful to live in a free country, and I'm grateful to live in a place where we can worship and we can gather and assemble and where men are free and rights are preserved. That's all a great thing. But at the end of the day, you and I are not citizens of the United States of America. We are citizens of heaven. And our calling is to live as citizens of heaven. And Paul said, don't let these guys step in here and throw you off course. We are not trying to be model Americans. We are trying to be like Christ. We are trying to be like Jesus. We are called to be holy. Our pattern is Him. Christ called us to follow Him, and God is working to mold us into His image. That should be the pursuit of your life. When you wake up in the morning, your goal should be to be like Christ today and to continue that every day of your life. He is our pattern, our example. That is your ambition. That's what we desire. The Christian passion would be to know Christ. The Christian pursuit would be to be like Christ. And that's what Paul is telling the Philippians. Don't get distracted from that. In fact, in verse 1, he says, look, to write the same things again is no trouble. It's a safeguard for you. It's real easy in this world to kind of get sucked off course and to start following a different path and to get too wrapped up in other things. Don't lose sight of the fact that you are to know Christ and to be like Him. You need to keep that foundational in your Christian walk. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we thank You for that. And we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and for the salvation He brings. And we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, Your truth that reminds us of the necessities of life, that You have called us above all to be like Christ, to know Him, to trust Him, to follow Him, and to be like Him. We thank You, Father, that You are presently working to conform us into His image. We thank You, Lord God, for the things we face in this life that work as tools to shape and mold us into His image. We understand, Lord, that everything we walk through, whether it be victories or defeats, whether it be blessings or hardships, those things are all meant to conform us into the image of Christ. And Father, we thank You for those things because we understand that is to be our desire. We ask You to help us, Lord, to gain this tunnel vision, this focus, to be like Jesus. Guide us and direct us to be that kind of Christian, to be that kind of church. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.